Good morning. Guys, I know the Packers lost on Thursday, but good morning. That wasn't meant to be a dig. I was being empathetic, okay? You might have to be empathetic for me later today. We'll find out. But hey, it's good to be with you this morning. My name is Andy, and what a joy it is to be one of the pastors here at Cornerstone. Welcome this morning. I'm glad you're here. Would you pull out your copy of Scripture this morning? And we're going to be in John chapter 17. If you don't have a copy with you, just slip your hand in the air, and our ushers would be delighted to bring you one. And if you don't own one, please take that home and begin to read it and receive it as a gift from us to you. How many of you ever remember listening to music as a younger person on a Walkman? Anybody have a Walkman? Okay, I had a Walkman when I was a kid, and I had this cassette tape of Michael W. Smith. It was Eye to Eye, and it was one of my favorite albums. You remember that album, some of you? I know, kind of dates us here a little bit. But there's a song on that album that asks some profound questions, and the song goes like this. It goes, if there are millions down on their knees among the many, can you still hear me? Hear me asking, where do I belong? Is there a vision that I can call my own? Would you show me? Because I'm looking for a reason, roaming through the night to find my place in this world. Not a lot to lean on. I need your light to help me find my place in this world. Now, as a 10-year-old, perhaps I didn't quite have a grasp of the significance of the questions the song asked. I was 10. My world was still fairly small at that point. And that's probably a good thing. It's okay for a 10-year-old's world to be somewhat small. But of course, the world gets bigger, doesn't it? We progress through our education, and we discover that the simplicity of cassette tapes and Walkman moves to the complexity of math and science and the arts. And the more we learn, the more we realize we don't know. And then some of us get married and have kids, and then we really realize what we don't know. Then we pile on mortgages and careers and relationships and athletic events and church, and then we've got all these plates spinning. And in those moments where we have just a second to catch our breath, that question that perhaps began as a child lingers. How do I fit in? How do I matter in the grand scheme of things? Where's my place in this world? And that brings us to our text this morning. Just before his crucifixion, Jesus gathers his disciples together in an upper room. And he knows that he's soon going to be with his Father. He'll soon be crucified and resurrected, and he'll ascend to heaven. And so he has some parting words for these who have been closest to him during his earthly ministry. And the words are written in the Gospel of John, chapter 13 through 17, and they're called the Upper Room Discourse. Now, imagine if you have one night left with your family and you're never going to see them again this side of eternity, and you gather them around and you're going to say to them something. What are you going to say? Well, this is what Jesus wanted to share with his disciples in this upper room discourse. And we're not going to cover the whole thing this morning, but we'll be in chapter 17, verses 13 through 21. And this is kind of the most intimate section within the section, I think. And it's where Jesus prays for his disciples about their most pressing concerns. And in his prayer, he addresses this question of significance. And I think he wants, as he prays in front of his disciples, for them to listen in. And in listening in, finding their place in this world, their significance. And so would you look with me, verses 13 through 21. I'll read it, and I encourage you to follow along. Jesus prays this. He says, I am coming to you, coming to the Father now. But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they, meaning the disciples, may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, isn't it interesting how Jesus begins here? Look at the second part of verse 13. He says, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Jesus doesn't pray here that the disciples would have the full measure of his wisdom or his skill or his power or his compassion, although those are significant things. Jesus wants his disciples to have his joy. He wants them to have joy. See, significance, knowing our place in this world, begins with knowing God. And in knowing God through Christ, we have God's joy through Christ. You know, depending on how we grew up, some of us think of God as sort of a frustrated parent. Would you stop doing this? Would you just put your clothes away? Would you do the dishes once in a while? Would you stop pulling your sister's hair? But that's not who God is. God doesn't operate that way. See, God has eternally existed joyfully within himself, within this Trinitarian relationship that he enjoys. Father, Spirit, Son have always been for each other's best interests, always in harmony. And when the Father presided over his Son's baptism, we get this beautiful picture of how God must have felt about his Son and still does. He says, "This is my beloved Son. This is my boy with whom I am well pleased." It reflects his delight in his Son. And the Spirit, of course, is present in that story as well. And church, God invites us into that joy. Just a couple of chapters earlier, in chapter 15, Jesus challenges his disciples that significance is found by remaining in him, by being found rooted in Christ, who is the vine. And then he says in 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." God wants to share his joy. That's part of his nature. I love to hunt and fish, and it doesn't take long to know me to know that that's true. But it wouldn't make sense if I kept hunting and fishing all to myself and didn't share it with my children. Now, one of my children doesn't want anything to do with it, and that's okay. I still love her. I do. I mean, one of them. I didn't say who. But it wouldn't make sense if I didn't teach my kids that which I love, which I enjoy. I want them to enjoy it with me, and so I bring them along, and we do this. And now they're teaching me things, and it's pretty cool. In church, God delights in sharing his joy, his Trinitarian delight with us. And so he prays that his disciples would have it in the full. Jesus prays that prayer. I've always loved what John Piper distinguishes in his book, Desiring God. He distinguishes between the Westminster Catechism, which says this, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But Piper clarifies. And Piper says that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And I think that reflects the heart of God. I think Piper is right that our bringing God glory and our joy are not distinct things. They're not separate. That by enjoying God, we glorify God. God wants us to enjoy him, to find our significance in him, not in ourselves and in our accomplishments and our talents and our wisdom, but in him. And so this quest for significance begins right here in verse 13. And even as we discuss later this morning the realities of evangelism and sharing the gospel and fulfilling the Great Commission, if we're not careful, we can slip into this pattern of thinking that our joy ought to be rooted in what we can accomplish for God. But it's not that way. Our joy is rooted in what God has accomplished for us. That's why our vision at Cornerstone isn't only to serve our city and reach the world. That's why our vision is to help our people grow in their relationship with God, to love God and to know God's love for them, and to grow as Christ followers in knowledge and in obedience, but also in the awareness that God loves you and you can be full in his joy. So the question for us this morning is, from where does our joy come? Does it come from chasing the approval of mankind or from accomplishing things? In 1 John, we read of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Does it come from those things, the pursuit of those things? Or does it come from Jesus? Jesus wants you to be full in His joy. And it makes sense that we begin with joy, doesn't it? Because Jesus is preparing His disciples to step out into a harsh reality. They're going to be His ambassadors in a world that isn't quite ready to hear it in many ways, that doesn't want to hear it. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world, you're going to have trouble. It's going to be hard at times. You need to expect that. And that's why His prayer continues in verse 14 of chapter 17. He says, I have given them Your word, meaning, Father, Your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. Jesus is saying that when the Word of God is preeminent in our lives, when the Word of God gets first place, we'd better be prepared because the world isn't always going to like what it hears. See, the Word of God divides. In Matthew 25, we read about the sheep and the goats. And the goats are those who have not yet been redeemed. And in Matthew 25:46 says that the goats are condemned to eternal punishment. It says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It's a sobering reality. And in Revelation 20:15 offers the same verdict that anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life at the end was thrown into the lake of fire. And church, this is the Word of God. And it's not popular with those who reject it. For obvious reasons, right? It's sobering. And so Jesus prays for His disciples that they would find their joy in Him because they need to expect that the world is not going to treat them kindly all the time. That sometimes the world is going to reject the word that they preach. In other words, and this is the language, it sounds harsh, but they need to expect hate. This is the language Jesus uses. Verse 14, I've given them Your word and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I'm of the world. And churches, we offer this message of salvation to the world around us. We can do so in ways that reflect the compassion of God, and we can do so winsomely, but we dare not neglect the full word of God. We dare not neglect sharing that which we've been given. See, we have the revelation of God through Jesus Christ, and we don't give half the word, we give it all. And sometimes that's going to make us quite unpopular. I recently had to tell somebody something that I knew they wouldn't receive as a popular idea. And as a pastor, I have to do that from time to time. And early on in my ministry, when I would have to do that and somebody would react with anger, it really messed me up. I didn't like it because I put a lot of my stock in other people's approval. And when that person was angry with me, it made me doubt my place, made me doubt my calling. And I'm still tempted in that way. But what Jesus is saying here is that we ought not expect everyone to think that we're the best thing since sliced bread, right? When we share the truth of the gospel, we should expect that some people won't take it well. In fact, we ought to expect to be hated sometimes. And when we're hated, it doesn't automatically mean that we're outside God's will. In fact, it might mean, not always, but it might mean that we're square in the middle of it. Now, before you run off and trying to make a bunch of people hate you, we need to be clear on something. But this doesn't mean we're to pursue the hatred of the world, right? On the contrary, we represent Christ to the world. And when Christ came into the world, what did Christ do? How did Christ treat the crowds? He had compassion on them. He healed their sick. He cast out demons. He fed the multitudes. And yet in the end, the world wasn't kind to Him. The masses were not kind, and it's reflected in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It says, He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. And church, if the world rejected Jesus, who was perfect, who treated them with nothing but compassion and grace? Why don't we expect that the world might treat us poorly as well? Rico Tice, in his book, Honest Evangelism, describes his own conversion experience. And after coming to faith in Jesus as a student in high school, maybe it was late middle school, he was taken with the grace of God, and he couldn't wait to get to school to tell his friends what he had found out about Jesus. But he writes in his book that people were less than receptive. I want to read it to you because I think it's helpful. Just a few passages here from Rico's book. He says, "So telling other people about Jesus seemed an obvious thing to do. But very quickly, I began to be mocked for it. Sometimes there was real hatred. Some of my classmates issued a 4-page spoof newsletter targeted at me. Here's a taste from the first edition. My form of Christianity, muses Rico, consists of making myself look like a total idiot. In reality, they use a stronger word. In front of large, intelligent audiences. Rico, Christianity, you'll find, is just a phase you're going through. Don't let other people get caught up in your whirlpool of religious fantasy. Praise the Lord. Alleluia. No, just get lost." And in reality, they use a stronger phrase. Rico says, "I'd walk into lunch with the butterflies of knowing another newsletter had been sent round. It was horrible. I remember kneeling down by my bed one day and crying. I couldn't believe this was how it had worked out. I'd come to faith in Jesus and thought, this is wonderful. I told other people, and they had said, no, it's not wonderful at all." The novelist Graham Greene once wrote, "There's always one moment in childhood when the door opens and lets the future in." This was that moment for me. And I remember thinking, this is only the beginning. This is what it'll be like to be a Christian. But how can you go back now you've tasted the joy of knowing Jesus? How can you go back? Sometimes the world's going to hate us. And church, is our significance rooted in what other people say or think about us, about you? As Jesus prays on behalf of his disciples that they would find their place in this world, he knows that many are going to reject them. And church, that's true for us as well. When we share the love of Jesus, sometimes we're going to be rejected. And we need to be ready. And we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to cross what Rico calls later in the book, the pain line of evangelism, the pain line of sharing the love of Jesus, the pain line of rejection in order to see the world come to faith? Are we willing to take that risk? Jesus implies we're to expect hate, and we should be ready. Now, if a dog starts barking at you, if it bares its teeth, what's your natural inclination? "Hi, dog, here's my hand. Why don't you bite it?" No, we don't do that. We retreat from a barking dog, at least most of us. Some of you are dog whisperers, and I get that the metaphor doesn't work, but... No, our inclination is to withdraw from a barking dog. Who likes to get barked at? And that's why Jesus' next words are surprising. Look at verse 15. He says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." That you protect them from the evil one. We talked about this last week in Jeremiah 29. Here's the surprise. Jesus doesn't say, "Yeah, that dog is barking. You'd better get out of there. You better run. Let me take you to where there are no dogs, or at least let me take you to where dogs don't bark, and all is going to be well." We would have liked him to say that. That's not what he says. He says, "No, Father, I'm not asking you to remove these people from the presence of the barking dog. I don't want you to remove them. I want you to protect them from the one who is provoking the dog to bark." Who is that? Who does Jesus say it is? Verse 17. No, verse 15. "Protect them from the evil one," he says. It's the evil one. It's Satan. And Jesus is saying here, "I want you to be in the world, but not of the world." In other words, don't isolate yourself from the world, because that dog that's barking is under the influence of the evil one. And the presence of the bark reminds us of the presence of need. Dogs bark because they have needs. They need food. They need water. They might feel the need to protect something or someone. And Jesus says, I am the source for all needs being met. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I have what the world needs. They just don't know it yet. And they're barking about the wrong thing. And so as my disciples, don't isolate yourself from the world. If you do, they're not going to hear about me. I've got a job for you. You're my ambassadors. So I'm not going to pull you away from the barking dog. I don't want that. Jesus' prayer for his disciples, have joy in me, expect hate, but don't isolate. And he keeps going, verses 16 and 17. You remember last week when we clarified that seeking the prosperity of the city wasn't the same as abandoning our moral principles? Okay? In the world, not of it. Look at verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The word sanctify here means to be dedicated to God, to be dedicated to God, to become set apart, to become distinct for the purposes of God. How does Jesus pray that his disciples will be set apart? That they be set apart by his word. And so, yes, we're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're to be different as distinguished by the word of God. And that's why Paul commands the church in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine yourselves and to see whether you're in the faith, in the rule of faith, in the word. Church, there ought to be differences between us and the world. Amen? There ought to be differences. If the word is our foundation, if the word determines how we think and how we live, then how we think and how we live ought to be distinguished from a world that does not accept the word. And so Jesus' prayer challenges us not to let the world define our standard of living, but to let God, to let his word define our standard. In other words, don't assimilate with the world. Yes, don't isolate, but also don't assimilate. Be different. And I wonder this morning, how are you living and thinking differently than the world around you? How are you letting God's word define your sexual ethic, your attitude towards your parents or your children? How are you functioning in the marketplace, and how is God's word determining that for you? Is your Monday through Saturday consistent with your Sunday? Your place in this world is, yes, not isolated from the world, but it's also not assimilated with the world. How are you different? How am I different? Jesus continues. Look at verse 19. He says, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And what does Jesus mean here by sanctifying himself? Himself being sanctified. Does Jesus, who's already perfect, actually need to be sanctified? Did he somehow sin and his sharp edges need chiseling as do mine? No, it's not what it's saying. And understanding how the word gets used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is useful here because the word here for sanctify is the word hagiazo. And Moses uses it in Deuteronomy 15:19, where God says, all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock, you shall dedicate hagiazo to the Lord your God. And what do we know about the firstborn of the herd and flock as they were dedicated to the Lord? What do we know about those animals? They were sacrificed as offerings of worship. And on this night where Jesus and the disciples are celebrating the Passover supper, they're mindful of the sacrificial lamb that was set apart for sacrifice, for an offering by the Hebrew families on that night of Passover in Egypt, when the angel of death hovered over the households in Egypt, and those with blood on the doorposts were passed over because of the sacrificial lamb. And so Jesus' reference to his own sanctification here isn't that he's working out a sin issue in himself. It means that just as those lambs were set apart as a sacrifice, so Jesus is set apart as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. He's the true and spotless lamb, Scripture says. And then his prayer for the disciples is that they may be prepared to be set apart in the same way, to be sanctified in the same way. In other words, do consecrate yourselves for the sacrificial work of the Lord. Jesus says that anyone who follows me needs to be prepared to take up their cross first. It's a sobering reality, isn't it? If you want to follow me, you need to take up your cross. And church, Jesus' invitation to us to find our place in this world is going to require sacrifice. Means that we're willing to cross that pain line of suffering so that others can experience God's blessing, so that others will know Him. In less than 24 hours from the time Jesus offered this prayer, He would pay the ultimate price. He would go to a Roman cross. He would die for your sin and for my sin. He would become separated from the Father. And in verse 19, He affirms, Lord, I'm set apart for this sacrificial death so that they can not only be saved, my disciples, but also sanctified, also set apart so that others can be saved as well. And church, you and I have been sanctified. We've been set apart so that the world can be saved. This is our place in the world, but we need to be prepared for sacrifice. And Jesus' prayer begs this question for us. Are we willing? Are we willing to be sacrificed? And I don't necessarily mean martyred. Most of us won't be. But what sacrifice are we willing to make so that others can be saved? It's a sobering question for me too. See, ultimately, the world rejected the Word. Ultimately, the world rejected Jesus. And though the world at times will hate Jesus' followers, and though the world won't act according to Jesus' word, Jesus loved the world, didn't he? Still does. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Jesus was an extension of God's love to the world. But how does this work? How does this extension work? What was Jesus' strategy? Because the world initially did not receive him. It was a harsh reality in that first century for Christ followers. Robert Coleman, in his classic book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, observes that Jesus' primary evangelistic strategy wasn't to reach out to the masses. We've talked about this already. He certainly taught to the masses, but he taught in parables. And often, the masses didn't understand. They didn't get it. Evidenced by the masses ultimately calling for his crucifixion. Jesus' evangelistic strategy wasn't necessarily to reach out to the masses, but it was to raise up disciples who would make disciples, who would make disciples, who would make disciples, who over the centuries would grow the church. And here we are. Here we are. Listen to what Coleman says. He says his concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but with men, and I might add women, eventually, whom the multitudes would follow. Remarkable as it may seem, Jesus started to gather these men, specifically the disciples, the 12, before he ever organized an evangelistic campaign or even preached a sermon in public. Men were to be his method of winning the world to God. And here in the upper room, after 3 years of training these men, of keeping them close, of letting them observe, of teaching them, of engaging them, of sometimes exhorting them, even chastising them, he says to them, find your joy in me. Find joy in me. Have joy, but expect hate. Don't isolate from the world, but also don't assimilate. And instead, consecrate yourselves unto Christ's sacrificial work. And then Jesus says this in verse 18. He says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. I have sent them. The word for sent is the same root word as the word for apostles, sent ones. Jesus says, as I have been sent by the Father, now I send you. Well, how is Jesus sent? From the Gospels, we read that Jesus was sent to seek and to save the lost. Jesus was sent not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to heal the sick. Jesus was sent to preach the good news of the gospel, to multiply the kingdom of God. And church, Jesus' prayers for his disciples is his prayer for us. That we are to be sent by God to represent him to the world around us. Multiply. Have joy. Expect hate. Don't isolate. Don't assimilate. Do consecrate. And finally, do propagate. Another way to say it is multiply. Propagate rhymes, so I use propagate, okay? But you can put multiply in the blank if you want to. It's not going to bother me, I promise. What's our place in this world? What is our place in this world? Why not simply retreat from the barking dog? Because church, God has equipped you and me and his church universally and his church locally to be his ambassadors, to represent him to the world around us. Look at verses 20 and 21. Jesus prays, my prayer is not for them alone, Father. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the world may believe. What's your place in this world? It's to be an ambassador. It's to be a sent one. You have been called to be with Jesus and to be sent by Jesus. We talked about that on Mark 3:14 last year. Be with and be sent. We can say it like this, and we do. Love God, grow people, serve our city, and reach the world. Now, as we've considered our vision for these last 4 weeks, I want to grant you something. It's a large vision, isn't it? I mean, when you slow down on it and when you think about it, love God, grow people, serve our city, and reach the world, there's a lot there. And I don't know if you're like me, but I look at that vision, I think, God, there's a lot to do. We got to get after it here together. And I'm convinced that one of the most important things I can do as your pastor is to help all of us take next steps in loving God. And I want to remind you, you don't have to do everything. We've got a lot of stuff going on around here. And I'm so proud of the ministry that so many of you are doing in so many ways. You don't have to do everything. But how are you loving God these days? What does that look like in your life? That's a good question to ask yourself. Grow people. How are you growing? You don't have to do every program. You don't have to show up at every event. But what is God doing in you that's helping you to grow? And how are you positioning yourself within the church and within the community to do that? Serve our city. What are you doing about the needs in our city? How are you praying for our city? In what ways is God calling you to get after the need of the city for his redemptive purposes in the city and beyond? And reach the world. How is God calling you to mission? How is God calling you to cross that threshold of pain, of fear, so that your neighbor or your family member or your coworker or your classmate or that person that you deal with in the marketplace or that patient or physician at the clinic or nurse can be saved? We can do this, church. We can step into this vision where everyone's worshiping and everyone's engaging and everyone's serving and everyone's sharing. We can do it, and you can be a part of it. And church, our vision is that everyone shares the gospel in word and deed. Who's the one person? I challenge you. Who's the one person you're praying for these days? Who's the one person that you know they haven't crossed that threshold of faith? Who's that one person that needs to know that Jesus loves them He needs to know the truth about the gospel. I challenge you, think about one person this year as we move forward together and pray for them and watch what God does and look for opportunities to serve them and to share the love of Jesus with them. I have three or four people that I'm praying for right now, and I'm asking God to move in their lives that they might come to faith in Jesus. Would you join me? Just one. And church, part of our vision is that everyone would participate in missions. And that means we're creating opportunities for people to do that. Things like Lincoln Elementary, but also things like going to Guatemala in 2020. We've got a team that's been raised up and we're going to participate in missions overseas. And for some of us, it means that we're supporting missions. And in fact, we as a church want to support missions. We do that as a church by supporting a number of missions partners that are all over the world. And some of us do that as individuals, and that's a great thing. And next week, you're going to have an opportunity to support the team that's going to Guatemala. I encourage you to eat well and to give generously. And finally, reaching the world means sending missionaries. And I wonder, what would it look like at Cornerstone if over the years we could point to a number of individuals who are raised up through this ministry, maybe who even come to Christ because one of you decided today to begin praying for them intentionally. And what if they came to Christ? And what if they were discipled and they grew? And what if out of that they became burdened for the world? And what if they were sent as missionaries to the world? And what if that happened more than once? What if it happened over and over and over? Every year. Wouldn't that be amazing? I get excited about that. I get fired up about that. And church, what would it look like if every week we walked out these doors as sent ones, as missionaries? We don't need a paycheck from a mission organization to be missionaries, do we? God's called you and me to represent Christ to this community and beyond. And we could dream on and on and on. We could have a fun conversation. And Lord willing, we're going to press into that more and more as we continue to do life together. But church, what's your place? What's your place in this world? What's your place in this vision? You and I, we're sent ones. We're sent ones. As I have been sent by the Father, so I am sending you. That ministry is carried down to us through the apostles, through the Word of God laid out in the New Testament. And you and I have this ministry as God's sent ones to the world. And how would the world be changed if we all took up this mantle? How would our Judea and our Samaria and even the ends of the earth be changed if we went out as His sent ones over and over? I think significantly. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 28, just before He ascended into heaven. And this is the Great Commission. And in just a moment, I'm going to invite you to stand and we're going to read this together. And it's easy to read this as Jesus' commission to the disciples. And that it was. But church, it's His commission to you and me. It's His commission to us. Would you take it to heart? Would you heed Jesus' words? You don't have to heed my words, but heed Jesus' words. Would you stand? And I want us to read this out loud together. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, He says this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." It's our place in the world, church. This is why we've not yet been raptured. This is why we've not been removed from the barking dog, because Jesus has a calling for us to minister to it, to make disciples of all nations. Would you join me in praying? Father, I confess it's in many ways easy for me to preach from this platform while detaching this message from my everyday life, from my Monday through Saturday. But the truth is that I live in a neighborhood and I meet people in this community regularly. And though I pray for these people that I've mentioned, Lord, I struggle to cross that pain line. I struggle to know how to do that. I struggle sometimes with fear. I struggle in wondering if what I say might somehow damage the gospel. And Lord, I pray, or at least damage the reputation of the gospel to them. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to be empowered by your Spirit to cross that pain line and not only share the love of Jesus with what I demonstrate, but to share the love of Jesus with the words that I know are from you, with your word. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters. And I pray that as we together engage with our one, as we pray for our one, as we are out in this community, that person by person, that disciple by disciple, disciples would be made, that people would find Jesus, and that they would be transformed, and that there would be a great movement in our community for the gospel. God, have your way in us. And use us as your ambassadors, even if it means our own sacrifice. Thank you for this beautiful community. Thank you for this church. Thank you for how you've uniquely positioned them to be about your business in Marshfield and beyond. We love you, God. Fulfill this vision through us, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.